Well, let's think about 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These are letters that are really not studied very often in the life of the church, and primarily, I think, because they're at the back of the Bible. I think people just often enjoy reading the Gospels, and then they start reading Paul's letters, and they sort of forget about these ones that are at the end of the Bible. And the fact that they're short also tends to make them a little more neglected in terms of the other passages of Scripture. The book of Romans or 1st and 2nd Corinthians, those are long books of the Bible, so they get a little more attention, or the Gospels. But these works are important, number one, because they're Scripture, but number two, they were written by John, the beloved disciple, who was one of Jesus's right-hand guys, one of the top three. It was Peter, James, and John who were Jesus's inner circle of three. And you'll remember from the Gospel of John that he was known as the beloved disciple and one that Jesus loved and was often at his side when they were reclining at the table of the Last Supper. It was John who was laying his head on Jesus's bosom. And when Jesus was going to the cross, only John remained with Jesus all the way to the end. All the other disciples abandoned and fled, and John was the one that was standing there. And so when Jesus was looking for somebody to take care of his mother and somebody for his mother to take care of, he gave them to each other. John, here's your mother. Mother, here's your son. So they had a very unique relationship, John and Jesus. And so the things that he says are very important for that reason. We need to pay attention. And you see a lot of similarities between the themes and the subject matters of the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation as you do in the letter of John. More so from the Gospels and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. The themes are just so apparent. Even the structure of the way 1st John is written compared to the Gospel of John is very similar structure. It has a prologue. It mentions in the beginning and the Word. And it talks about the first half of the first letter of John is about light. The first half of the first of the Gospel of John is about the light of God. The second half is about the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross and his glorification and that self-sacrificial love. You'll remember the passages about the foot washing and no greater love is the one lays down his life for his friends. Well, the second half of the first epistle of John is all about the God of love who has demonstrated and manifested his sacrificial love. So really, you know, the epistle of 1 John fits very well with the Gospel of John. And one way to think about it is, if the Gospel of John is telling the story of the Word made flesh, the epistle of 1 John is about the Word proclaimed and believed and lived. So it's more of a practical application of what was told in a story form in the Gospel. And so these letters fit with the larger corpus of John and, of course, the other writing that's in the New Testament by the Apostle John is the book of Revelation. There are, of course, as with all the books of the Bible and the New Testament, people who don't think that John wrote the Gospel of John, or that John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, or that John wrote the book of Revelation. The thing that, especially with this one, this letter is actually quoted by two early church fathers who were direct disciples of the elder John, the Apostle John, Papias and Polycarp. And these two men were writing in about 90 AD. They had been directly mentored by Jesus' beloved disciple John when he was ministering in Ephesus and were quoting 1 John and acknowledging that this was written by John. So you have to be really skeptical to deny that 1 John was written by John. But then your desire to be skeptical about the gospel writer and so on, if that's a bent that you have, is going to taint your skepticism across all of these letters. So I think there's a lot of good reason to hold to the tradition of the church that these letters were written by the Apostle John, and that's certainly the position that I'm going to take and hold to. So these three letters were written sometime around AD 85 to AD 100. They represent some of the final thoughts of the apostle as he's addressing theological and practical concerns in the church. The concerns for all the apostles as they reached the end of their lives was succession, making sure that the beliefs and the practices of the Christian life remained authentic for future generations. Many of the apostles, as they got older or were starting to undergo persecution in the latter days, and Paul had the same problem, there start to be these other leaders and other teachers that begin to call into question the apostolic witness and start to try to lead people astray and lead them away from the fellowship of the church and the beliefs of the church. Heresy and schism are two problems that have plagued the Christian church right from the beginning. So John is addressing these two tendencies of heresy and schism, wrong beliefs leading to wrong practices and unfaithful manifestations of the Christian life. And what he's really trying to do is help the people that he's writing to, and he's probably writing these letters from Ephesus to the churches in Asia Minor, most likely the ones that are all named in the book of Revelation, the seven churches in the book of Revelation, which sort of form a circle around the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He's writing to these Christians to encourage them to be authentic in their faith and to be able to test and approve what is authentic Christianity and what is the authentic Christian life and what is the inauthentic. The ones who are saying that they love God or saying that they believe in Jesus, but they have slightly different beliefs and they certainly are not living in accordance with the way that God would have them live. If they are people who truly love God and truly love Jesus, they will manifest the character of God and the character of Jesus Christ in their lives. And that confession of God and that confession of Jesus Christ will be consistent with the original witness of the apostles as it was given by John and the other apostles. So this is the concern, is really for authentic Christianity that John has, and making sure that the people of the church live as authentic Christians. And so the letter gives a bit of a thesis statement in chapter 5, verse 13. So let's just skip to the end and take a look at that verse, because I really think this is the thesis statement of the letter. And if you remember the Gospel of John, you'll remember that John put a thesis statement at the end of that Gospel. These things are written so that you might believe, and in believing have life in His name. Remember that? That was the thesis statement of the Gospel of John. Well, listen to this. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. It sounds an awful lot like the thesis statement from the Gospel of John, doesn't it? I wonder why. Same guy wrote them both, but it's slightly different. The aim of the Gospel of John is to convert a person into the faith of Jesus Christ, so that they might be inheritors of eternal life and receive life in His name. This is written to people who already have believed, but are perhaps lacking a certain assurance that they truly are the recipients of the promise of eternal life that was promised by John in the Gospel. So what he's writing here is, this is written so that you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So the emphasis is not so much on trying to encourage them to believe. That was the Gospel of John. The emphasis of 1 John is to help them to have assurance that they are recipients of the promises of the Gospel for having believed. So it's a slightly different emphasis, But he's basically building on the same theme. What you could really say this is about is assurance. There's that blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. It's important to know that you're an heir of salvation. To have that assurance. To have confidence in your own relationship with God. What that means is, it's very much possible to be an authentic Christian and not really know that you are. I know that might sound silly to some of you, but to actually be an authentic Christian person and have doubts about whether you're the genuine article or whether you're the real deal, and have doubts of whether you're an actual inheritor of the promises of God. God, Jesus, wants you to have assurance. He wants you to have a knowledge that you are saved, that you are going to receive eternal life. Now, that assurance is based on some evidence. He doesn't want you to have false assurance. And it works both ways. Just because you say that you are a Christian, just because you claim to be a follower of Jesus, does not mean that you are authentically a follower of Jesus. So what we're talking about here are marks or tests of authentic or inauthentic Christianity. He's going to build on two main marks or two main themes, building on the character and the attributes of God and the way that God has manifested these character attributes. The two character attributes of God are God is light and God is love. And what his reasoning is, what John's argument is very simple, actually, when you really get down to it. If you are connected or in fellowship with God, then you will manifest the character of God. If you are not manifesting the character of God in your life, in terms of light and love, another way to put that is holiness and love, then how can you say that you are in fellowship with God? You are, in the words of John, a liar, and the truth is not in you. He doesn't call them hypocrites, but it's the same thing. A hypocrite is an actor, somebody who says something about themselves, but in truth is something completely different. They're acting. But for John, there will be an absolute consistency between the character of God and those who are in fellowship with God. If you are abiding in God and abiding in Jesus Christ, you will bear the light of God and the love of God in your life. And if you don't bear the light and love of God in your life, that's a sure and certain sign that you are not abiding with God. For John, life is not murky. There is no gray. There's no both and. You are either light or darkness, truth or lying, fellowshipping with God or fellowshipping with Satan, an inheritor of life or on a path towards death. There is no middle ground, no in between, no both and. It is either or. There are two classifications of people in this world, those who are children of the light and children of love, and those who are children of Satan. And that's it. That is how John is laying this out. It is cut and dry. Now, that might be kind of challenging to hear, but it does clarify things. And what the church that John is writing to, they needed somebody to cut through the you know what. And the elder is cutting through it. There's been some people that were murky in the waters. And that's really the bottom line. There were some people that were clouding things. They were murkying the waters. They were creating doubts. Doubts in beliefs, doubts in what authentic Christian practice is. And John just slices right through all of that and creates a dividing line between the two of them and says, you either over here or you're over here. So let's dig into this a little bit. You'll see that I put an outline there about how the letter of 1 John is organized. It begins with a prologue, not unlike the gospel, on the word of life. And then part one is the argument that God is light, so the authentic people of God will walk in the light. Then chapters 3:11 through 5:12 is the second half of the book, part two, God is love. And if you're walking with God, then you will manifest love in your life. The conclusion is what we've already read. That you may know that you know that you know. You need to know the difference between authentic and inauthentic Christians. And you can know. And so let's dig in a little bit to the text. The prologue, which is, I put it in your bulletin in full here. It's chapters 1 through 5. And we'll just read this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you. So that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Now you see there some resonance with the prologue of the Gospel of John. You'll remember in the beginning was the Word. And then it goes to John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. Now, there's a difference, though. The emphasis here in the prologue of this letter is not so much on the Word made flesh, though he's alluding to that. We have told you about the Word made flesh. So he's alluding to the gospel. But his emphasis is in the proclamation and in the writing about the Word made flesh. So for 1 John, the emphasis on the Word is still there. In the beginning was the Word. But the emphasis is not on the Word made flesh, but on the Word proclaimed and the Word written. So one way to put it is, the Gospel of John is focused on the incarnation of the Word in Jesus. And 1 John is focused on the proclamation and the inscripturation of the Word. One of the things that John will say over and over again is, I write these things. He says it over and over again through this letter. I'm writing to you. I'm writing these things. The emphasis is on inscripturation, not incarnation, in 1 John. Through the Word of life proclaimed and written, believers may have fellowship with the apostles and with the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ. It's through the Word written and preached that fellowship continues with the Word made flesh. We know this from our experience. I mean, we don't have the privilege of having been the first apostles and prophets that walked around with Jesus around the Sea of Galilee and in through the walls of Jerusalem and that sort of thing. So our experience of Jesus and the Word made flesh is through their witness. So our experience of the Word made flesh is through the Word written and proclaimed. I mean, this is our way of fellowshipping with the incarnate one. It's now for future generations to be done through a relationship with the scriptures. God is still speaking. Just as he spoke so profoundly through the word made flesh. But he is speaking now through the witness of the apostles and the word written. That's the point that John is making in the prologue. The divine human connectedness, the fellowship with God, is going to be fellowship with the apostles through their word written. And look at verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. There's something that is lacking in the apostolic witness. You see that in John 1, 4. And what is lacking is to finish the task of inscripturation. He needs to write these things so that his joy can be complete. He's at the end of his race, and he's now completing his joy by doing the act of succession. Moses had to do the same thing. That's why the Pentateuch got written, Genesis through Deuteronomy, because Moses knew that this was the end. And so if it didn't get written down, future generations were not going to know how to be authentic Israelites. Same thing happened with Peter when we studied 2 Peter. I will make every effort to ensure that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. How is he going to do that? He's got to write them down. And so the emphasis in 2 Peter at the end of his life is on the prophetic word and the apostolic command. It's on the word, on scripture. John is got the same thing going on here. And 1 John 1. So the fellowship, again, is manifest primarily. Fellowship with God and man is going to manifest itself primarily in two ways. In fellowship with the light of God, God is light. And in fellowship with the love of God, God is love. Again, for John, the world is divided into two. Light and dark. Now this actually also has resonance with the Gospel of John. In him was the light of all men. The darkness has not understood it. And he mentioned John. He came as a testimony to the light. It was all in the prologue. But John sees things as light and darkness. Where else do we read about light and dark in the scriptures, when you hear that kind of language? Genesis chapter 1. What else do you hear in Genesis chapter 1? The word of God. In the beginning. It's all there. In the beginning. God said, let there be light. He separated light from darkness. John's not saying anything new here. It's not. This has always been the way that it is. God divides the word, or divides the night and the day by the power of his word. That's what he's saying here. Light and darkness is separated by the word of God. And it always has been that way. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Look at John chapter 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. So there's, again, light and darkness, and there's two different types of people. There are some who say they're walking in the light, but if they don't, or they say they have fellowship with God, and yet they walk in darkness, they actually are lying. These people do not have the truth. What does John mean by walking in the light or walking in darkness? What he means is by bringing our sinful nature into the light of God's holiness. One of the things about sin, and this has always been the case right from the beginning, sin wants to deny. It wasn't me. She made me eat it. Oh, it wasn't me. The snake that you put in this garden. It's your fault, God. It's your fault. Whose fault is it? Own your sin. It makes you want to hide. Hide from God. Hide in the shadows. Makes you want to be in the dark if you're walking in sin. And because of the shame and the fear, and because God is light. He sees right through sin and rebellion. And you can't hide from him. But the problem is the self-hiding on the part of human beings. We want to cover up our sin. We don't want God to see it. And so what the gospel, or what John is saying here, is that those who confess their sin, in other words, who come clean, who are willing to disclose before the Lord and bring into the light the darkness that has been their way of life, those are actually the ones that are going to be walking in the light. And he says that, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're lying. God knows that we have sin. The problem is covering it up and denying it and saying, I don't have a problem. No problem here. I'm good. Because as soon as you do that, then you don't fellowship with God. He's light. And he's taking care of your sin through the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. But if you won't come clean about your sin, you aren't going to receive the gift of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. I'll take care of this sin myself. I don't have any sin. I don't need Jesus. So walking in the light means that we come clean with our sin. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Pretty cut and dry. It's either or with him. And I dare say that John is probably, not probably, I mean, he's speaking the word of God here. It's cut and dry for God. You either have come clean before the Lord or you haven't. You either have opened your heart up to him and acknowledged your need for the cross or you haven't. It's either one. If you have, hallelujah. That's why Jesus came, to die on a cross to save us from our sins. But if we self-hide and we cover up, we're never gonna receive that. So he says he's challenging the people to recognize the difference. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. It doesn't mean if all I have to do is disclose that I'm a sinner, that's it. But the ultimate aim is that not only would we disclose that, but then we would be purified and healed from the sin nature. When you come before the presence of the Holy God and you bring him your sin, well, the next thing he's going to want to do is take it away from you. He's going to want to change your heart and change your life and turn you into his holy character. And so if you say that you are a sinner, but then you want to continue in the practice of the sin, Well, again, that's evidence that you're not wanting to truly be in the light of God. So let me just quickly go through some of the points here. Authentic Christians walk in the light by confessing with honesty the reality of the sin in their life, of repenting of their sins and walking in obedience to the Word of God by the gift of the atoning grace of God. They walk in the light by obeying the command of God to love. They walk in the light by not loving the world or the things of this world. And they walk in the light by knowing and confessing the truth of the anointing of Jesus in him and from him. One of the things that the false teachers were denying is that Jesus was the Christ. There actually is a modern form of this in the church today. I debated a man that believed this. His name was Marcus Borg. But what he would say is that the Jesus of history is different than the Christ of faith. And he makes a distinction between the Jesus of the flesh and the Jesus of the spirit. That is a more developed form of what was incipient and latent in the church. It's just a form of Gnosticism. And many of the false teachers of our day and age love Gnosticism. And one of the things that Gnosticism allows you to do is you don't have to be a person that connects history with the divine intervention of God in history. In other words, you can be a secularist and at the same time be religious. And that is a more developed, you know, it's a 2,000-year-old version of what was in a seed form here in John's epistle. These people didn't want to acknowledge that the Christ was the same as Jesus, that Jesus was the anointed one. And what they also denied as a consequence of that is that we could be divinely infilled with the Holy Spirit of God in the flesh. That the Holy Spirit of God would anoint us in the flesh. See, if you disconnect the divine nature of Jesus and you separate the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, you're going to also do that for yourself. You're going to separate the spiritual interaction and activity of God in your life. And so John is combating this false teaching in this letter. Let me read a little bit about how he's doing that. I'm in chapter 2, verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you've heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it's the last hour. Now, John is using Antichrist in a general sense here. There are many Antichrists, people who are against the Spirit of God. Christ is Messiah, anointed one. It has to do with the Holy Spirit. And so they are anti-anointing, anti-Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They left. These are people who have left the fellowship. If they were of the fellowship of God, they would have remained in the fellowship of God. But the fact that they left the fellowship of God reveals that they were not of the fellowship with God, that they were not belonging to the people of the Anointed One, because they would have continued if that were the case. But they went out so that it may become plain that they're not of us, he says. You, however, have been anointed. You are not Antichrist. You are of Messiah, of the anointing of God. You are anointed by the Holy One. You have knowledge. I write to you not because you don't know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar? The one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Again, the Jesus of history, the Christ of faith. This is what we hear the Jesus seminar teaching. John here says that is a lie. That is a lie. This is the Antichrist, he says. It is characteristic of one who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. You can't say that Jesus is not the Messiah, not the Christ, and say that you have the Father. Can't do it. You can't deny the Son and get the Father. If you have the Son, you have the Father. And if you have the Father, you're going to get the Son. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Verse 24, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. Now, where did this first teaching, what does it have its origins in? My sense is, and I don't know this for sure, this is my own theory. I think it actually has its origins in Judaism. That there were people, and Paul wrestled with these people throughout all of his letters. They were called Judaizers. But what they wanted to do was, in some sense, affirm Jesus. Because there was momentum there. But at the same time, deny him the divine power. Now, there may have been also a motivation among the Greek religious philosophies of the time as well to do exactly the same thing. But between the Greek and pagan philosophies who didn't want to have to exclusively bend the knee to one, Jesus Christ is Lord. You had the emperor worship that wanted to assert that Caesar is Lord. And then you had the alliance of the Jews who didn't want to affirm that Jesus was the Messiah. I think you have the combination of these three philosophical movements in this time that are all putting pressure culturally on the followers of Jesus Christ to deny their faith. These forces are all still very much alive and well in our day and age. They come in different forms, but the pressures are all still there. Why? Because the claim that Jesus is the Messiah of God, the God in the flesh, is an exclusivistic claim. As soon as you make that assertion that there is no other life save in belief and in abiding in him, you have become exclusive and exclusionary. And people don't want to be excluded. They think that is, as you say, judgmental. But the problem is that if it's true, then, it doesn't matter whether it's exclusionary, it's the truth. But here's the problem. People love darkness more than the light. They love their lies more than they love the truth. They don't want the truth. It's what John said in his gospel too, in John chapter 3. Men love darkness. We don't want to be holy. And so there's a lot of pressure on Christians in John's day and on ours to compromise and to get wishy-washy. And to get muddled and mushy and, however else you want to put it. But where does that lead you? It's going to create doubts in your life. Is there really a God? Is there really a heaven? Is there really eternal life? Am I really saved? Does this really mean anything? Does it matter? The skepticism that our culture is very skeptical. Their culture, same problems. But our culture is very skeptical and it makes you doubt. And John is trying to counteract that very clearly and cut through it. Notice what he says in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. He wants us to know that we know that we know that we are children of God. And And the reason why the world doesn't know us is because it didn't know him. The reason why you're having to fight these battles and to go through these struggles and to wrestle with these things is because the world didn't love Jesus. Crucified him. And it's going to think the same way about you. But that actually is evidence that you're children of God. If the world doesn't like you, that's actually okay. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. That's why in this section about God is light, what that really fundamentally is about is the holiness of God. That's God's light, his Shekinah glory, it burns through sin. And it cannot tolerate unholiness. That's why the cross was necessary. That's why that discussion of propitiation and the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ is mentioned from in this first half as an atoning sacrifice. It's what deals with the holiness and sin. It makes it possible for sinners to enter into the presence of a holy, holy, holy God. Now, when John moves into the second half of his letter, he's going to still talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross, but not from the perspective of the atonement and the propitiation of God's wrath and judgment and the satisfaction of his holiness, but as an example of and a demonstration and manifestation of God's love for us. It's the same action of God, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But one displays his holiness. The other perspective is to see God's love. The cross reveals the holiness and the love of God. And this again is why it's so bad and dangerous to deny that God came in the flesh and that Jesus is God in the flesh. You deny the incarnation and you are denying two manifestations of the attributes of God. You're denying his holiness and you're denying his love. What will happen for those who deny the holiness of God and the love of God is that they will continue in sin and they will hate their brothers. They will continue in hatred. Because you have to have both the holiness of God and the love of God manifesting in your life to be in fellowship with God. So that's where he's going to go next. If you look at part 2 in chapter 3, verse 11, the second essential characteristic of the believer flows from the character of God's love. Beloved, and this is 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. You have to go a little bit further into this section to get to sort of the thesis statement of the section. But this is the thesis statement of this section. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, again, the argument is, this is the essential character of God. God is love. If you are going to be a follower of God in fellowship with God, that essential characteristic of God will manifest itself in your life. If that characteristic is not manifesting itself in your life, you're not in fellowship with God. It's just that simple. And just because you say I'm in fellowship with God, if you aren't manifesting love, you're not in fellowship with God. Again, John's black and white. You can't hate your brother and then say, well, I love God. That doesn't work. Why? Because your brother is made in the image of God. You can't say that. So love of God in the Christian will be manifest in these ways, and I'll just quickly go through this. in the eschewing or the putting off of hatred or murder of our brother. You can't have the spirit of Cain, he says, and say that you love God. Remember, Cain allowed the sin of anger, which was crouching right at his door, to master him. He didn't master it. You will manifest sacrificial love in the form of generosity and help to brothers in need. That's chapter 3, 16 to 18. The love of God in the Christian will manifest itself in a heart of assurance of our salvation by God's atoning grace. There's no condemnation in a person who is in fellowship with the love of God. So there's self-love, actually. This is an interesting thing. Let's look at that verse, because this is, he's not just talking about love of others. He's also talking about the sort of self-condemnation that our hearts can do on us. Look at 3 verse 19. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God's greater than our hearts. He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, well, then we have confidence before God. What God wants you to have is a pure heart before him, and a heart that's in love with him. And so this sort of self-condemnation that we sometimes experience, that is self-hating, is not characteristic of a Christian. God overcomes that. It's wonderful, isn't it? And the love of God is powerful. It will manifest itself in the abiding in his Holy Spirit in love. It will manifest itself in overcoming the world by our love for God and his commandments. Earlier he had said you can't love the world. Here he comes back to that theme again, and that we are overcoming the world by our love. And it will manifest itself in believing the testimony of God concerning his Son. We will trust God. Trust what he said is true. We'll believe it. So the, what's that? Yeah, that we believe him. Yep. The supreme manifestation of God's love is in the action of his Son, Jesus, who died as the propitiation, as the payment to satisfy the just demands and wrath and judgment of God for our sins, verse 4-9. John, we loved because he first loved us, verse 4-19. So the quality, character, and actions of our love is defined by the character and actions of a loving God who's come in the flesh to redeem his people from sin. Authentic Christians will, without fear of condemnation or shame from God or men, walk in the light and love manifest by Jesus Christ in the flesh. We will manifest the light and love of God in the flesh too. Christians, authentic Christians, will walk daily in the fellowship of believers. So again, the whole point of all this is in chapter 5, that you may know that you are saved unto eternal life. It is possible to be a Christian born of God and not really have that assurance. And John wants believers, true believers, to have that assurance. So if you see that holiness in your life, you see that love manifesting in your life, know that you know that you know that you are a child of God and that he loves you and has died for you. The purpose of this letter is to provide deep assurance to the authentic Christian. It's to trouble deeply the inauthentic Christian. You know, if the one is true, the other side of this is also true. John is also saying something about inauthentic Christianity. So the letter is a test. If you say that you love God and you're a follower of Jesus, that's not enough. There are only two ways, and a person will be one or the other. There's only light and darkness, truth or lies, love or hatred, life or death, God or the devil. And there's no middle ground. And we know that we're from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So it's either you're on God's side or you're on the world's side in the power of the evil one. It's either one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He's the true God and eternal life. So He challenges. I love this last little phrase. Little children, stay away from false God. You know, I know I'm going to tell you all this stuff, but you're still going to be tempted to go after the idols. Don't do it. He knows their weakness. He's a wise elder. He's been around the block as a Christian for a long time. Knows his own heart. Young ones, stay away from the idols. Let's just quickly look at 2 John and 3 John. John's second letter is written specifically to the elect lady and her children. Now, this could be an example of a female pastor in the life of the church. There actually have been some feminist theologians who have argued this. That's who the letter is addressed to the elect lady and her children. But it's more likely referring to a congregation. That's what I hold to, that this is an example of the bride of Christ. And using that feminine imagery for a church is something that the church has been doing for a very long time. We talk about our sister congregation in Honduras. We are a sister church to Holy Cross Church, which was the mother church, and we are the daughter church. We talk about those that kind of female language for church congregations. So John is likely talking about a congregation and her members, meaning her children, and just using this kind of metaphor, which he does in the book of Revelation, where he describes the church as the bride of Christ, Revelation 21 and 22. Verse 13, the end of 2 John sends greetings from the children of your elect sister. Now, is this another female church leader, or are we talking again about a congregation? I think this really just says this is two sister congregations. The second letter of John builds on the theme of the first letter. So all of the discussion about light and love and walking in light and walking in love and not walking in the spirit of the Antichrist, not walking in the way of the world, avoiding the false teachers and the false teaching, all of those concerns are brought to bear in this letter. He alludes to all of that. But the main concern of 2 John is about the practical reinforcement and application of those themes in the life of the church, particularly in the personal fellowship. The main charge is found in verses 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting. For whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So is what he's talking about here, say you get a knock at the door and it's false teachers, Jehovah's Witness or something like this, or the Mormons, or maybe the Baptist down the street. I don't know who it is, but somebody you don't agree with their teaching. Is he saying don't invite them in and have a discussion with them about the true and false gospel? I don't think so. I think what the issue is back then, and you had this actually in the Gospels, this was sort of the way that the church spread so rapidly, is an evangelist would go into a town, and one of the things in the Middle East and this time period is you would show hospitality to strangers. And if there was somebody in that town who would show you hospitality and allow you to stay there, well, that home could become a base of operations to establish a teaching platform. And you could minister to the people in that household, but then you could also then use that household as a beginning of a house church, and then get out there in the public arena and be able to debate and discuss with people in that community. But Jesus said there might be some occasions where you go to a house and they don't show you any hospitality. You knock on the door, you say, hey, you know, can I peace be on this house? And they say, well, you're not welcome here. Well, just dust your feet off on that particular house and move on to the next one. See if somebody else will welcome you. And this is how the gospel spread. House to house, door to door, people taking the faith out and sharing it with people in communities. And they oftentimes would find a warm reception. Hey, I want to hear what you have to say. I want to welcome you in. I'll help minister to you. And they'll provide meals and a place to sleep. Well, that's what this is talking about. There's going to be people that come, and they're going to be of this false, inauthentic form of Christianity. And they're going to come seeking your hospitality. And what they're looking for is a base of operations. They're going to want to set up house and shop in your community, and they're going to want to use your home as the outpost for their missionary efforts. But what they're going to be spreading is false teaching and false Christian practice. And so what John is saying is, don't welcome those people into your home. Don't give them a platform. Don't give them a base of operations for them to spread their lies and to lead people astray. Be discerning. You know the difference between authentic and inauthentic Christians. I just wrote a letter to you about that. You know the difference between the two. Don't allow an inauthentic person who claims to be of God, who isn't living the life of God or manifesting the love of God and their holiness or their love, to have a hearing with you. Don't even give it to them. Now that's what 2 John is about. 3 John is the opposite problem. If somebody does come to you and is seeking hospitality, and they are an authentic messenger of the gospel, welcome them in. They need to be in your fellowship. And what was taking place by the time he writes 3 John is that somebody that they had welcomed in that was an inauthentic Christian was excluding authentic Christians from the fellowship. Isn't that interesting? You try to be inclusive, and what you end up doing is creating an exclusive dynamic in your body. And that's exactly what happened in this church. And so while 2 John is written to the church, now John is having to write to an individual because he can't get through to the church. He's been sending messengers to the church, and they've been rebuffed by this inauthentic Christian that has set up camp and shop within the life of the congregation, and they can't get a hearing. So John knows at least one authentic Christian in the life of the church. His name's Gaius. And so he writes a letter directly to Gaius, an elder in this congregation, and says, you guys have a problem. I know you are a good guy. I know that you are a sincere and honest believer, a person of the truth. But you need to welcome the brothers when they're sent to you. Beloved, it's a faithful thing. This is 3 John 1, 5 through 8. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. Perhaps even this negative spirit had used the text of 2 John as a pretext for excluding authentic believers. We start to learn, John is not afraid to name names. He names exactly who the problem maker is. Diotrephes is a certain member, Diotrephes, who's been denying fellowship to the right types of people. Namely, the people that John the Apostle has been sending to the church. So in 3 John, there are three names mentioned: Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. Demetrius is the bearer of the letter, most likely. And he's gone directly to Gaius now because he can't seem to get through Diotrephes. And Gaius is the leader who needs encouragement to stand up to the bully and to hold him accountable for his inhospitable character and for his slight of the apostle. Demetrius is the test case. And for Gaius and the congregation. And so the call is to not be like Diotrephes or controlled by him, but rather be like Demetrius and welcome him. In other words, beloved, don't imitate evil, but imitate good. You're becoming like Diotrephes, and you need to be more like Demetrius. But if Demetrius can't enter into your fellowship, you're just going to be like Diotrephes. So Gaius is the commendable Christian. He's commended for walking truthfully and is being encouraged by John to show hospitality and minister generously in the face of a fellow member who desires to be and do the opposite. Diotrephes is a conceited Christian, or perhaps not. He's perhaps not even a Christian, but he's going by the name of Christ. He's driven by prideful ambition. It manifests in insubordination to the spiritual authority of the apostles. He talks a wicked nonsense, is what John says about him. He's talking wicked nonsense about the apostles. And all of this gives rise to a not only inhospitable behavior from him, but he prevents others from being hospitable to the good people. He's bullying. So Demetrius is the third character here. He's a consistent and true Christian who is pursuing the godly example, living the principles of 1 John, possessing the good testimony, and he's supposed to be the one welcomed into their fellowship. So if you look and you compare and contrast 2 and 3 John, it's a very interesting. 2 John's written to a lady and her children, in other words, to the church. 3 John is written to an individual and his acquaintances. 2 John is written to one who is entertaining the wrong visitors. 3 John is written about the one who's refusing to entertain the right visitors. 2 John was, the need was for love to be balanced by truth. Be on your guard against false teachers. In 3 John, the need was for truth to be balanced by love. And there's truth with a question mark, because was Diotrephes really in league with the truth? Or was he a false teacher as well as a false practicer of the gospel? In 2 John, truth is the key. In 3 John, hospitality is the key. And then you'll notice in 1 John and 2 John, no personal names are used. In 3 John, we're naming names. Gaius, Diotrephes, and Demetrius. The bottom line is, for all of these, is that fellowship matters in the church. If we choose to fellowship with inauthentic Christians, it could very well lead to broken fellowship with true believers, which ultimately, when you connect that with 1 John, can lead to broken fellowship with God. It's a very dangerous thing to entertain inauthentic forms of Christianity, whether you're talking about belief or practice. Holiness of life and the love of God are very important to manifest in your life and in your character. And when we start to welcome and entertain this kind of behavior and practice and beliefs in our leadership, we are opening up the church to exclude, actually, the authentic thing and the real thing. So let's stop there.